Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in John 5. In chapter 5 so far, Jesus has gone to the pool at Bethesda. While he was there, he healed a man who had been lame for the vast majority of his life. Told him, take up your bed and walk, and it happened to be the Sabbath day when Jesus did that. And so as the man was carrying his bed, he bumped smack into the Jews who said, don't you know that you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath? And he answered, well, the one who healed me said to do it. It's good enough for me. So they said, well, who is it? Who healed you? And he said, I don't know. I don't even know who he is, but he told me to carry my bed. So later the man was in the temple. Jesus came up, introduced himself to the man. Therefore, the man was able to go to the Jews and say, that's him. He's the one. And then they came after Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. Jesus, rather than back off, Jesus, rather than become seeker-sensitive at that moment, Jesus instead confronts them with their own lack of belief and begins explaining to them why it is that they don't believe. And he's going to tell them, you don't believe because you don't believe the scriptures. You have Moses and you don't believe Moses. And you say that you search the scripture because in them you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. And you don't believe them and you don't believe Moses, and that's why you don't believe me. And then he's going to say, and the fact that you don't believe me proves that you don't believe God. And these are the very religious leaders whose entire life is caught up in the service of God. And he's going to take that rug completely out from under them and say, if you don't believe me, then you don't believe God. Jesus was very exclusive, as we talked last week. Jesus did not leave that door wide open and say, any path to God is a valid one, knock yourself out. Instead, what he said is, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. Very specific, very exclusive. And so he's telling these religious leaders, at the point where we left off last week, he is identifying himself as the Son of God in a unique way. And they understood it. They understood that he was saying, God is my Father in a way he's not your Father. And that I am the Son of God in a way that you are not the Son of God. And that I have a relationship with God where I always see what God is doing and then I do it. And they understood it so much that they began persecuting him right away. Proof that they had no genuine faith in what God was doing on the planet at that moment. Because rather than say, my goodness, you've done this remarkable miracle, and you've already told us that if we just look in the scripture, it'll tell us about the fact that you'd be here doing these things. You give plenty of evidence for who you are by the miracles, by the testimony of scripture, by the very fact that you stand here proclaiming yourself, and yet they refuse to believe because they cannot believe, and Jesus doesn't back off that fact. So starting in verse 25, we're going to back up here just a little bit so that we can hit the ground running with where we left off last week. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. So he's introducing the concept of resurrection here. Those who are in the grave are going to hear the voice, and they are going to live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Now, we could read right past that and think that Jesus was just speaking biologically at that moment and just saying, I'm human, which we see lots of examples in the Bible of Jesus being human. He was hungry. He got tired. He was thirsty. He'd grow weary. He needed sleep. He was human. But that's not what he was getting at here. The nomenclature, the name Son of Man, is one of the most deeply messianic phrases in the Old Testament. When you say to a Jewish person, who are the people he's talking to here, when you say the phrase son of man, you're saying much more than just biological descendant of other humans. Son of man is Messiah. In fact, Daniel, Tom, you got a Bible there, Daniel 7, verse 13, I'm going to go with, probably 13 and 14. Read that for us. Anybody else that wants to turn there, you'll see it. This is part of the vision that Daniel had that he was given by the angel Gabriel. And it's one of the places in the Old Testament where you see this phrase, son of man, very specifically as son of God, as Messiah to come, as the ruler of all nations, as the one who is going to set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. Am I right? Am I close? Good. Daniel 7, 13 and 14.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
So as part of the Messianic Jewish hope, this vision of a Son of Man who is there with God the Father and who will come to the planet to establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel, of course, is all about the succession of earthly kingdoms, the seven specific kingdoms that rule over Israel and persecute God's people, Israel. The vision throughout Daniel is that eventually the Son of Man, Christ himself, the Messiah, is going to come, conquer all the earthly kingdoms, set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed, and it's all going to be done by this one who is called Son of Man. So when Jesus says, God is the judge, but he has given all judgment to me because I am the Son of Man, to any Jewish mindset, they're saying he has just once again equated himself with the vision in Daniel, with the one who's coming to establish the kingdom, the one who has supremacy, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So he's saying much more than just, I have all judgment because I'm God incarnate in human form, but I have all judgment because ever since Daniel, you've known that one is coming who would have that power. I'm the one. I have that power. Now you can see where this would really irritate these guys. Because they have a vested interest in the economy of the day. I mean, they rule the temple and the money changers and the animals. They use their religious power to keep people under subjection, doing the things they want done. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the Son of Man, these guys are out of a job. If he is who he says he is, then everything he said about them is true. And they are whitewashed sepulchers. And they are, in fact, dead men's bones and all uncleanness. If he is who he says he is, it is the end of the Jewish religious system in favor of the new covenant in Christ. And they're out a gig, a very lucrative gig, a very powerful job. So they have a vested interest in stopping him. Now think with me for a moment. If you are part of that first century Jewish society or leadership, and you know predictions like what we just heard in Daniel, then your expectation for what the Son of Man is going to do is going to include that when he comes, he's going to establish the kingdom. We just read it. And he's going to have dominion over all the nations. We just read it. He's going to set up a kingdom that can never be destroyed. We just read it. And yet, Jesus is going to die, which is not the way Messiah is supposed to work. And he's going to die and then resurrect. And then leave. So you can see why this was a big problem for that first century Jewish mindset as they began thinking, but this isn't what the prophets said Messiah was going to do. Hang on to that. We're going to come back to that thought. I'm planting seeds as I wander here. I'm like Hansel and Gretel walking through the forest dropping breadcrumbs. I'm going to come back to that breadcrumb in a minute. Hold on to it. I just compared myself to Hansel and Gretel over on this side of the room. That was pathetic, wasn't it? Yeah. Okay. Verse 27, God gave him all authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. Look at verse 29, and shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but I seek the will of him who sent me. And then he's going to get into the testimonies that prove that he is who he is. Verse 29 says, they shall come forth out of the tombs when they hear his voice. And those who did good deeds will come forward to a resurrection of life. And those who committed the evil deeds will come to a resurrection of judgment. And we're going to camp there for a little while. There is a similar passage in Matthew 24, where it talks about Jesus sitting on his throne, gathering all nations before him, and separating the sheep from the goats. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And he's going to put the sheep on his right hand and put the goats on his left. And he's going to say to the goats on his left-hand side, he was poor, they didn't help him. He was hungry, they didn't feed him. He was thirsty, and they didn't give him anything to drink. And they're going to argue and say, when did we ever see you hungry or naked or thirsty or in prison? Or, and he's going to say, if you did it to the least of these, my sheep, you did it to me. And then he turns to his sheep and says, you did give me to eat and to drink. You did visit me in prison. You did care for me. So come into the reward of your Father. And that is also a judgment, a separating, where Jesus puts himself on the throne and says, I'm the one who's going to judge. I'm the one who's going to separate. I'm the one who's going to separate, whether it's nations, whether it's people, whether it's the dead. Everyone's going to rise. Everyone's going to resurrect. Everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat. And that is standard Hebrew theology. They understood that concept of a future judgment to come. What they didn't understand was Jesus saying, I'm the one on the throne. I'll be the one doing the judging. And you can see why that would upset them. Hold on to that idea of a resurrection to life and to death, to judgment and to blessing. Because now we're going to take a big left turn, and we're going to talk about the structure of the Bible and the way the Bible works, so that we can then draw a conclusion that I am determined to draw this morning that is an eschatological conclusion. We're going to start at the very beginning of the Bible. We're going to expand our mind, big overview stuff this morning. We're going to think about the way the Bible works. In the Old Testament, early in Genesis, we see early stories of God dealing with people, talking to people, and revealing things about himself. For instance, God told Abraham, you're going to have a son. Through that son, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And I will give that son and his direct offspring this land as an everlasting possession. So go out and walk everywhere your foot lands, everywhere your eye can see. All that land is yours. I'm going to give it to you as an everlasting possession. And then it remarkably says in the book of Genesis that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's picked up in the New Testament, picked up especially by Paul, that the fact that Abraham simply believed and that God accredited righteousness to him in exchange for that belief becomes the foundation for the theology of salvation by grace through faith. That you simply believe God, and in exchange for that belief, he gives you righteousness, a righteousness that you could not attain. However, everything I just said about what Paul wrote is Paul's commentary on what happened back in Genesis. Do you understand me? Well, I've been saying this a lot on Wednesday nights lately. The New Testament writers, when they reach back into the Old Testament and then take a piece of the Old Testament and explain it in light of the New Covenant, That is the biblical commentary on what we saw in the Old Testament. And so if you have any other commentary, it has to comport with that commentary. Oftentimes people try to create new commentary based on what the New Testament writers wrote. And that new commentary oftentimes goes beyond the scale and scope of what the New Testament writers wrote about what happened in the Old Testament. And so I say you've got to be very careful, because the New Testament writers are telling you about what happened in the Old Testament. That is the biblical commentary on Old Testament stuff. So, Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. But what did Abraham believe? Did he believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ?
He believed in the goodness of God.
He believed the goodness of God, but even narrow it down from there, Gladys. What did he believe?
What God said.
What God said. That's exactly the right answer. He believed what God said. Now, in this instance, it was, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a natural son. It's going to be with your wife who's too old to bear children. She's going to bear a son, and that natural child is going to be the heir of all this land and all this good stuff. And Abraham believed that. He believed what God said. There was a lot of other stuff in the Bible yet to come that Abraham didn't know. And he didn't believe that because he didn't know that yet. It hadn't been revealed yet. So then there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and there's Jacob, and all of them have this covenant promise of God giving them the land and their seed becoming as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sands of the seas. And that promise is passed down generation to generation, person to person, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Each of them get that promised blessing and they all believe God. But what they believe is the content of what God has said so far. Do you realize that prior to Isaiah, no one in the Old Testament even mentioned the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, the idea that Messiah would come and die? We read about the suffering servant. We read about Christ being crucified, pierced. God saw his suffering and was satisfied. You don't see any of that theology until then. Yes?
When was the Messiah introduced? Not necessarily the suffering part, but just...
Very, very good question. I just said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each had this promise, right? Jacob had his 12 sons. There was Joseph. Joseph goes into Egypt. Joseph rules in Egypt. Joseph has two sons while he's in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob comes to Egypt and in his old age is ready to pass down the birthright blessing. And so he asks for Joseph's two sons to be brought to him, so that he can give them the birthright blessing. And Joseph brings the older, Manasseh, and places him at his father's right hand. You probably know the story. Puts his younger, Ephraim, at his left hand, so that Manasseh, the elder, would get the birthright blessing. And the old man, nearly blind, crosses his hands and puts his right hand on Ephraim's head and gives Ephraim the birthright blessing. The land, the promise, the inheritance, everything is on Ephraim. But then, when he goes and gives blessings to the rest of his 12 boys, he says very specifically that lawgiving and the scepter would not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. And there's your first, other than the proto-evangelium outside the garden when you first hear that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. The first place that you see this Messiah language to come and the gathering of the people would be to him is in that promise from Jacob that Judah would be the seed through which Messiah would come.
But didn't he tell Moses? Did Moses reveal that God would raise up a prophet?
Such as
whosoever
he is.
Whosoever would not believe that prophet would be cut off.
Absolutely. But that's after that. That's an event after it. Mm-hmm. Moses is after the 12 tribes. Yeah. So that's a really good question, because now we're starting to take some shape, take some form here, so I can start laying out a principle here. Here's the principle I want you to get. Throughout the progress of the Bible, there is more and more information historically laid out as God continues dealing with his people. You understand that? Mm-hmm. Are you okay with that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
That's it.
Right. So there's more and more information laid out. So we get somebody like Jacob telling Judah that through his lineage, Shiloh or Messiah would come, and that the law-giving, the scepter, the rulership would never depart from Judah, but the birthright belongs over here with Ephraim. And then you have Daniel come along and talk this son of man language who was going to set up a nation that would never be destroyed, that would never be defeated. You get Jeremiah 31 and the restoration of the 12 tribes even though they've been scattered, and that it'll be Messiah who's going to come back and establish and bring back all these 12 tribes. You get all that information, and then we get into the New Testament. And the expectation of the first century New Testament Jewish saints was that when Messiah came, he would do all that. And he didn't. What we now know is that there's at least 2,000 years between his first coming and his return. We know that because we've lived at least 2,000 years since he left the planet.
Maybe you have.
Well, we haven't all lived 2,000 years. Some days it feels like I've lived 2,000 years. But human life has gone on planet Earth for another 2,000 years. That means that we now have the advantage of knowing what the Old Testament prophets didn't know, because they saw the arrival of Messiah as one concurrent event, and that everything Messiah was going to do, he was going to do when he arrived. He would arrive on the stage of history and then do everything the prophets said. We now have the advantage of knowing that there were some things that he didn't do before he left, especially some of the things that the first century Jews fully expected him to do based on their scripture so far. Still with me?
Mm-hmm.
It is only as we get into the progress of the Gospels and then the Pauline letters and the later letters that we begin to understand the newer information, the updated information that lets us understand that Jesus was never intending to do everything the first time he got here. There was still stuff he was going to do later on in human history. Still with me? The principle I want to get here is that as you progress through the Bible through time, there's additional information added and added and added. And with each new piece of information, it allows us to go back to the older information and get greater clarity on that older information based on what we now know. There's an example that a lot of Bible teachers like to use, and I think it's a valid example, that the Old Testament prophets, as they looked on into the future of Christ and his kingdom and his appearing and everything else he was going to do, that it was like looking at a mountain range. Has anybody here ever driven through the mountains? I've driven through Colorado and Wyoming a few times, and as you're approaching the mountains, in the distance, it looks like one big mountain range. It just looks like you're going to go up and over and come down the other side, and that's all there is to it. But the closer you get to the mountain range, the more you find out that it's actually a whole bunch of mountains, some of which are further away than the other mountains, and you can get to the top of one mountain and come down, and there's another one in the distance, and another one, and another one, and there's a whole lot of mountains you got to go over to get through a range. But that's because you're right there close to it, so you can see the valleys and the peaks. But from a distance, it all just looks like one flat range of mountains. Well, that's the example that's often used to describe how the prophets in the Old Testament saw Jesus coming. That they saw his appearance, his work, his activity, the kingdom, the everlasting, all that that we just read out of Daniel. They saw that all as one concurrent event. But now time and continued revelation and more writing and God revealing more stuff has let us know that, in fact, he came and did some of it, and then he left, then he's going to come back and he's going to do more of it. Is everybody still up with me?
Yes.
Okay. I just want you to know I'm cornering you. Okay? I'm cornering you into a conclusion on purpose. Now the question is, when you get to the New Testament, and you have Jesus walking and talking in the Gospels, and Jesus saying things and prophesying things and revealing things in the Gospels, once Jesus leaves the planet, does that system of progressive new information end?
No.
There's more information. For instance, remember as we were going through the book of Acts, as we taught our way through the book of Acts, one of the things that was real apparent was the conflict between the Jewish believers and their conviction that Christianity ought to just be a Jewish enterprise, and the introduction of Gentiles into the church in a way that John and James argued against. And yet Peter and Paul went and said, no, we saw the Holy Spirit of God fall on Gentiles. Therefore, if God is willing to give his Holy Spirit to them the same way he gave it to us, then who are we to resist God? Now, did Jesus, during his 3.5 years of ministry in the four Gospels, did he ever discuss that? No, not really. In fact, Paul goes so far as to call it a mystery, mysterion. In other words, previously unrevealed new truth. Here, I'll give you another example. It's clear that Jesus talks about resurrection. We know that Jesus believes that there is going to be a future resurrection. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, he says, this mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruptibility instantaneously. Paul even calls that new information, a mystery. Did Jesus ever discuss that, the instantaneous change? No, that's new information. So as we progress through the New Testament, we also have to allow that later parts of the New Testament add new information that gives us new light on the older information. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Are we still understanding? Are we still in agreement?
Yes.
Okay, you're completely trapped and cornered. You just don't know it yet. Now I'll let you in on why I bring this all up. Because I'm not really ultimately talking to the folks in the room. I love y'all, and I hope you're getting something out of this. I am a premillennialist. You know what that means? I believe that there is a future earthly kingdom coming, that Jesus is going to establish a kingdom on earth, just like we heard out of Daniel, that is going to bring all the other kingdoms of the earth into subjection, and that he's going to rule and reign on the planet for 1,000 years. I believe that wholeheartedly. As a consequence, I get email from folk who disagree with that, and that is an area of large disagreement. And I don't fight with anybody about it. It's not a test of fellowship as far as I'm concerned. But I'll tell anybody why I believe what I believe, because I have nothing to hide. And everybody knows that I'm very upfront with every aspect of my theological thinking and bents and ideas. I put it all out there, and it all exists on the internet in massive numbers of hours of teaching that people can go back and check and write to me and say, why did you say this? And I'll say, I don't even remember saying that. But I'm very open about what I believe. Now, I've recently been in a conversation with a fellow who is an amillennialist. Now, I should take one moment here and define terms. Is there anybody here in the room who does not understand when I say premillennialism and amillennialism? Is there anybody who's having trouble with that terminology? Okay. My two children. That's okay. I want to be really, 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 really clear. No. And I want to say again, while I get into this, I'm not picking a fight with anybody. Okay? There are folks here in the room who have a different view than I do. That's fine with me. That's okay with me. I'm telling you why I believe what I believe and why I teach what I teach the way I teach it. Okay? That's the word millennium. It comes from a Latin word that means 1,000. So this is 1,000 years. Millennialism just means a teaching or a position having to do with the 1,000 years. If you believe that Jesus is going to return before the millennium, before the 1,000 years, and you believe in a literal 1,000 years on planet Earth, and you believe that Jesus is going to set up a kingdom and rule on Earth for 1,000 years, then his return happens before the 1,000 years, therefore pre-millennial. Got that? Okay. Now, in the Greek language, as I've told you many times, they have this very neat little tool where you can take the alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and you can put it at the beginning of most Greek words, and it turns that word 180 degrees in the opposite direction. So, like, if you have someone who believes in God, he is a theist. You put the ah in front of it, he is an atheist. We just pronounce it atheist. If there's someone who knows, he's Gnostic. If there's someone who doesn't know, put the A in front of it. He's agnostic. We still do that in our modern language. For instance, Stacy, you're a nurse. If someone has no symptoms, they're called asymptomatic. Yeah, you just put the A in the front of it and it makes the word go the other direction. And so if you do not believe that there's going to be a literal 1,000 years on planet Earth, that Jesus is going to come back and establish a physical kingdom on earth, but rather he is ruling and reigning from heaven right now on that throne sitting at the right hand of God, and that is the kingdom that he mentions as the kingdom to come, that it is now a spiritualized kingdom, so that we are technically living in the millennial period right now on earth, then you don't believe in a literal millennium, and so you are millennial. And that's all the difference is. The chief difference is, do you believe in a physical, literal, future kingdom of Jesus on the planet, or do you believe that he is right now ruling and reigning in heaven? And both of those positions are held by highly respected, fully, completely redeemed and saved men of the Reformed stripe. Both of those positions are held and advanced, and I'm premillennial. Here's my point. I said all of that to get to this moment. In any amillennial book that you read, and I read plenty of them, any amillennial author will refer to what we just read in John 5. That's why I bring it up. Because they'll say, Jesus said in John 5, 29, that there is a resurrection to come, and those who did good deeds will come to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And they will say, see, that is a single concurrent event. The good and the bad are resurrected together. It's clear in the text. Jesus says that he's going to speak to those that are in the grave. There will be a resurrection of everybody. He will judge the good and the bad. Not unlike, and they will always reference, Matthew 24. And say in Matthew 24, the sheep and the goats, all the nations brought before him, that is one judgment. It happens at one time. It is a concurrent event. Therefore, goes the logic, if the good and the bad, if the sheep and the goats are all judged together at the same time, there's no room for 1,000 years of Jesus ruling on the planet. There's no room for the Jews to be gathered and the 12 nations brought back to their land. There's no room for that if the resurrections are concurrent and the judgments are concurrent. Therefore, because there's no room for it, therefore the kingdom must be now, and the rulership must be now, and the land promise must be a promise of heaven. And so there is a spiritual explanation for all of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel based on the fact that John and Matthew speak of the resurrection and the judgment as concurrent events. And had the Bible stopped right there, I'd be forced to agree. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible continues on. So when you get to Revelation 20, is everybody here kind of familiar with Revelation 20? Let's read it. Go to Revelation 20. Just so we're familiar with it. In the first several verses of Revelation 20, John is going to use the word 1,000 years 6 times. He's going to tell us about events that take place over 1,000-year span. Starting at verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. There's the first reference. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. That's two. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's three. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years, that's four, were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. For over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's five. Verse seven, and when the 1,000 years, that's six, are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So six times in the first seven verses, we see the phrase 1,000 years. And one of the things that the 1,000 years just did is that it separated the resurrection and judgment of the just from the resurrection and judgment of the unjust by 1,000 years. John just inserted 1,000 years into what we just read out of John 5. John 5 says that there's going to be a resurrection, and the good are going to have eternal life, and those who have done bad are going to come to judgment and condemnation. And then Revelation 20 says, and it's separated by 1,000 years. Now, the typical amillennial books will say that a principle of interpreting Scripture, and I agree with this, is that we have to interpret the clearer passages and let the clearer passages inform us on the unclear passages. And they'll say what we just read out of Revelation is the unclear passage, but that John 5 and Matthew 24, those are the clear passages. Therefore, what we read about 1,000 years six times in Revelation 20 has to bend under the weight of the two concurrent references to judgment and resurrection that we find in the Gospels. The only problem with that argument is that it's the only place in the Bible where we would reverse the rule that we all just agreed to. We all just agreed that the Bible progressively gives you more and more information, and the newer information enlightens the older. And that the newer information is the revealed information that gives you the tools to go back and understand the older information. And the same way that Jesus didn't talk about instantaneous change, the same way that Jesus didn't talk about the mystery of the church and the introduction of Gentiles into it, the same way that Jesus didn't speak about those things, he didn't speak about the 1,000 years. So the question is, do we adhere to the 1,000 years and say that that is the later, clearer information that then informs us about the previous information? Or do we say that the newer information is the foggy stuff and the older information has to be imposed on the newer information? I argue that there is a system in the Bible, a rule that establishes how we understand God's working in the world. And it is progressive. It is an ongoing, layer by layer, moment by moment, generation by generation, revelation of newer, updated information. And that with each new piece of updated information, we have to go back and look at our older information in light of the new information. Here's the new information. It now informs us about this older stuff. And if you follow that rule, if you follow that standard, then you're forced to say that Revelation 20 enlightens John 5 and Matthew 24. As opposed to saying that you can't allow Revelation 20 to say what it says because the older information says this. And that is exactly the problem that the Jews had with Jesus. Because they were looking at what the prophet said about what Messiah was supposed to do. And then when he got here, he didn't do that. And so they rejected him as Messiah. Well, he can't be Messiah. He's not doing what our scripture says he's supposed to do in the order he's supposed to do it, concurrent, all one chunk. That's what the Bible says. But he didn't do it concurrent as all one chunk. So we now in the New Testament understand that between his first coming and the completion of his work, there's a 2,000-year gap. So I don't have any problem if the Bible later says, and oh yeah, between the first and the second judgment, there's a 1,000-year gap. These 1,000-year gaps are inherent in the Bible. They already exist. We already know that God will separate events by thousands of years, and they were written of as being single events earlier in the Bible. And so this is why the Jews were having such a struggle with him. He's walking around saying, I am Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am the one you're looking for. And they're saying, well, then build the kingdom. It says at the beginning of the book of Acts that Jesus, for 40 days, walked with his disciples talking about the kingdom. It's very specific. That for 40 days before he left the planet, the subject was the kingdom. And then he's getting ready to leave the planet. You remember the last question they asked him? Yeah, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you do that? That's what you're here to do. You're Son of Man. You're Messiah. And you died and resurrected. You're unbeatable. You're the guy. So therefore, make the kingdom. Bring back the 12. Crush our enemies. Get rid of Rome. Throw off the bondage. Establish the gate. Just do it. And he said, no. In fact, he said, it's not for you to know when I'm going to do that. It's not for you to know these things that the Father has placed in his own hands. You're not going to know that. But he said stuff like that before. He said it in Matthew 24 when he said, no man knows the day or the hour. He was very fond of saying, oh, it's going to happen. You just don't know when. And it's not up to you to know when. And so the one thing they were really expecting, he didn't do, and he left the planet. I have no problem at all believing that God is going to keep every single promise he made to any individual or group of people, and that includes establishing a 1,000-year kingdom and separating John 5 and the judgment to come and the resurrection by 1,000 years, because that's exactly how the Bible progressively works. Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. All right. Yes, ma'am.
That's probably a stumbling block for current Jews, isn't it?
That sure. Oh, absolutely.
They say, oh, Jesus, he couldn't have been the Messiah because he didn't set up the kingdom.
Right. Absolutely. He didn't do what we expected him to do. Therefore, since what he did was different than my expectation, he can't be Messiah. But what he's about to say is, of course you don't believe me. You didn't even believe Moses, and he wrote about me. And you search the scripture, thinking in them that you have eternal life, and they testify about me. And so it was their lack of understanding. Get this. It was their lack of understanding of the progressive nature of God's revelation that made them stagnate in one place and reject Jesus because he wasn't what they expected. And I agree that if you just read the Gospels, your expectation for the future would be concurrent resurrection and judgment. But the later writers in the New Testament give us new updated information that leads to the premillennial position. And that's why I am where I am. I think that's consistent with the whole of the Bible. Do you understand that? Now, I appreciate you all sitting for all that, because I said all that so that I don't have to email this guy. I'm just going to say, I answered you Sunday morning, and he can go listen. But I'm telling you, every millennial book out there will make that argument, but it's an inconsistent argument where the Bible is concerned. It's always the newer information that informs the old. You can't make the old limit the new. Yes, ma'am.
On the other hand, the Mormons will take it to the other extreme and say that they have received new information that explains the Bible. But that can't be right.
No, of course not. I'm saying Bible, new Bible information. Bible, I think I used the word Bible a lot this morning. Bible information, later Bible stuff, interprets earlier Bible stuff. Sure, there are plenty of people outside the Bible saying we have new information, but, you know, my standard, my creed has been we have to be brave enough to preach everything that's in the Bible, and we have to be self-restricting enough not to go beyond what the Bible says. So, yeah, whatever anybody else does isn't my problem. There are plenty of hyper-Gnostic evangelical Christians who go beyond the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you're serious about studying your Bible, what conclusions does it force you to draw? And if you're consistent with the way the Bible is laid out from beginning to end, it does force you into some corners. That's what I'm discussing. Yes?
When you said the resurrection and the judgment concurrent, are you talking about the resurrection of the dead or the resurrection of Jesus only?
Very good. Go back to John. Back to John 5. John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. So what are we discussing there, John? Is that about Christ or is that about dead people?
That one's dead people.
It's about dead people. And they shall come forth, so this is the resurrection of all the dead, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of the judgment. So when I say the resurrection and the judgment concurrent, I'm talking about the future resurrection of all mankind to judgment. We're not talking about the resurrection of Christ here. It's a separate thing. The resurrection of Christ, Paul says he's the first fruit of all the resurrections to come. But what we're discussing here is eschatological things. What happens at the end? And at the end, we know there's a resurrection and we know there are judgments. So do those all happen at the same time in a 24-hour period, let's say? But do they all happen once and for all, concurrent? Or, as Revelation 20 says, is there a resurrection to life in 1,000 years, and then the sea and hell and the grave give up all the dead that are in them, and they're judged, and that's called the second death, separated by 1,000 years. I'm prone to say that the Bible means what it says, and it always has this progressive nature to it, so that the information we just read in John 5 is further explained in Revelation 20, as opposed to saying Revelation 20 can't mean what it says because of what John 5 says. And that's the argument. I know this might seem like monks' quarrels and people sitting in rooms arguing about little tiny details, but really how you answer this question says a lot about how you treat the Bible and what is your interpretive scheme where the Bible's concerned and how do you understand God's revelation of himself over the course of time. And it is that lack of understanding that God speaks to specific people in specific ways at specific times, it's that lack of understanding that creates so much confusion. We've been talking about this a lot on Wednesday nights, that if you don't understand that the law of Moses was given to a particular people group, then you're going to start trying to impose that law on people who were never under it to begin with. You have to be able to make those kind of separations in the Bible or you'll only get confused. Yes? Have I worn you out? Are your brains now mush? Yes?
Okay, first, are we talking about a spiritual resurrection or bodily resurrection?
Very good question.
That are dead now?
Very good question.
Sleeping?
The word translated resurrection only means one thing. Literally, it means stand up again, and it only means physical resurrection. That's all it ever means throughout the Bible. The folk who want to say that the 1,000 years is not literal say that the first resurrection that you see in Revelation 20 is a spiritual resurrection, while the second one is a physical resurrection, which you can't prove by the language, but they have to force that position on the text in order to explain how these two resurrections can be separated by 1,000 years. So they'll say the first one is simply a spiritual resurrection, but there's nothing textual or exegetical that allows that interpretation. The word only ever means one thing. It means stand up again. It means physical resurrection, as exampled by Jesus' resurrection.
Bodily resurrection.
Yeah, was Jesus' resurrection bodily or was it spiritual? Well, that's the meaning of the word. Yeah. So we're only talking about bodily resurrection here. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So are you arguing for soul sleep?
No. Paul said, absent the body, present with the Lord. No, I'm not arguing for soul sleep.
That's where I was confused. It was another part of my confusion. So
okay, good. Well, then I'm glad you asked that.
So where are the righteous dead now? Before the actual physical resurrection of the righteous?
In heaven, that's what Paul says. Yeah, with the Lord.
In the earth, their spirit's with the Lord.
Right, exactly. Yes.
And the judgment, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
Right.
It sounds like a stumpy do.
That's, again, a really good question. Who is Jesus talking to?
The Jews.
He's talking to the Jews who are still under the law. The law is still in effect. The new covenant doesn't go into effect until his death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay.
And so their whole religion is about righteous works and actions and doing. Right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, we know that ultimately no man is going to be good enough to receive the reward. So the later information is also going to explain where we get that righteousness. That righteousness is imputed to us. And that's a perfect example where later writers explain what the previous understanding was. We know that no one is ultimately going to be rewarded for their good works, but we know that Christians are going to do good works as a result of their salvation, and we're going to receive rewards. Paul says, therefore, there's a laid up for me a crown in glory. There's a reward to be had, and yet he says, but I don't take credit for any of the work I've done. So real righteousness is required, and it's going to be later Paul on writing that's going to explain salvation by grace through faith, and righteousness imputed to us.
Because you are this, do this.
Exactly right. Okay. But again, that's a place where later New Testament writers explain that to us. Yes, sir?
My last question.
Okay, and then that's it for your family.
Okay?
That's, no, you're out, Katie.
I haven't even got
nothing.
One.
No, I'm sorry, you're out.
That's not fair.
Verse 25, we just read it this morning. Then what is he talking about? And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. If we're saying this is in the future, when the dead will hear the voice, yep, the Son of God, and will hear and will live. And
yeah, we talked about that a little bit last week, that there is a contrast between verse 25, when he says, the hour is coming and now is, versus verse 28, when he says, an hour is coming, but doesn't say, and it now is. In the now is section, he says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. Isn't that exactly what we know according to Peter and according to all the earliest Christian creeds? That when he died, where did he go? Did he go to heaven? Did he go to his father?
He went to Abraham's bosom.
He said to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today where?
In paradise.
In paradise. And yet when he was standing in the tomb, resurrected, and Mary came to him and didn't know it was him. Do you remember what he said to her? Don't touch me. Why? I haven't yet gone to the Father. 3 days dead, but hasn't gone to the Father yet. And so Peter says, and Paul writes about it, that he went into the belly of the earth, exactly as he said he was going to, and while he was there, he took captivity captive. And then when he resurrected, Matthew tells us that the graves were open and all these saints lived and were walking and talking. So that seems to be what he's talking about, that right now there's going to be a resurrection that appears to be the Old Testament saints who now were being taken from Abraham's bosom, the holding place, paradise, whatever you want to call it, and were now being transferred to heaven. Because prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, they couldn't enter heaven. And so he took a company of people with him when he advanced on into heaven. Then Paul would say, now, post the cross, absent from the body is present with the Lord. But prior to that, it was absent from the body, go to Sheol, and either end up in the judgment side of it or in Abraham's bosom side of it. And so he could say, there is a time right now where the dead are going to hear it and live. And there's a future time coming when they're all going to get up and they're going to be judged. There was a right now thing and there was a coming up thing. Yeah.
So that dead there means physically dead people.
Physically dead people.
Not like dead,
sure.
Not the past people who are going
to. No.
Okay.
Why would you force a spiritualization on that? That's right. Your family's out of questions. You're done. Anybody on this side of the room have any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Isn't there a verse somewhere, too, that talks about the gospel being preached to those who were in the past?
Yes, Peter writes about it.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. It's all consistent. The book works very well as a big, consistent whole. Anything else?
I've heard older men who studied the Bible all their life, and I found it to be true. There are parts of the Bible that you can only explain, or they make sense by part of them, or some of the scriptures, for instance, in the latter chapter of Isaiah. They describe a millennium when the Gentiles bring their wealth to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
That can't happen in heaven.
Right.
And this temple that's being built in Ezekiel, there won't be a temple in the new kingdom. God himself will be there. Okay. So it helps, this explanation makes the Bible clearer and makes more sense.
And that's all I'm arguing for.
Right.
Is consistency with the scripture and letting it not only say what it says, but say it in the order it says it, the way it says it.
Where does this fit?
Where does this fit? Exactly. And does your system allow everything to fit the way it's said? Or do you have to say, well, it says this, but I need to interpret it differently because my system won't allow it? Right. So let's close up here. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. We'll start there next week. He's going to say, John the Baptist was a witness, and you wouldn't hear him. He's going to say, these miracles and works that I do are a witness, and you won't hear them. He's going to say, Moses was a witness, and you didn't hear him. And he's going to say, God the Father is my witness, and you don't believe him. So he's going to argue, I have adequate witness for who I am. I have adequate witness for you to believe, and you don't believe because you don't belong to God. And that is quite an indictment. So thank you for going with me on my little journey this morning. Was it fun? Thank you.
Which
I've been wrestling all week with, oh, really? Really? Are we going to talk about that? Really? Do I gotta? Because I know it's a big bite, it's a big chunk, and I know it's controversial. But I also know that there it is. We're in that text. And my job is teach the Bible. So I hope that you went away this morning with a little bit more expanded knowledge of the Bible itself and how the Bible works.
If we could have just heard the sermon on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah, wouldn't you love to have heard that one? I have lots of questions. Like I said, the beginning of the book of Acts says for 40 days they talked about the kingdom. Somebody write that one down. What did he say about it? Now he's died and resurrected. This would be important kingdom information. No, all we get is he talked about it. And all they're left with is, okay, is it now?
Your heart's burned, and my heart kind of burned today. When you explain the scriptures, when you see how it all comes together so beautiful, harmoniously,
yeah.
Your heart will burn.
It's amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing book. All right, got to let you go. Say goodbye to the internet, folk.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.